We will continue our study with the Baptist distinctives. A couple of weeks ago now, I introduced this with simply saying that they were the biblical basics believed by Baptists. I tried to get you to see why we were doing this study and what the Baptists had endured over the years because of what they believed. Tonight, we want to start with the first Baptist distinctive, and of course that is biblical authority. Sort of interesting, as I've studied and read for this message, I was telling Brother Dietrich, I'd probably looked at 13 or to 15, some in that range, different books written on this subject by different Baptist people. Virtually every one of them made a statement concerning biblical authority. It said the Bible is our final authority of all faith and practice. On the surface, that statement sounds good, but I disagree with the statement. You say, well, Pastor Camp, how can you disagree with that statement? Well, it's all wrapped up in wording. If you say it's our final rule of faith and practice, that means there's something else implied up to the final argument needs to be answered. And I submit to you, it's not our final rule of faith and practice. It's our only rule of faith and practice. And there's a big difference in perspective. Sort of interesting, all these books I looked at as well, they stated clearly that they held to biblical authority. Not one single book answered the question of why. Well, I want to do that as we try to look at this thought, but it's been said that if it's Bible, it's Baptist. If it's Baptist, it's Bible. And I agree with that statement. However, Vance Havner made an interesting observation many years ago. He said, Baptists in general are so ignorant of the Bible, they think an epistle is an apostle's wife. And there's a lot of truth to that statement as well. I would say that today, in this church right here, that there is more Bibles present in this service than 50% of the rest of the Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches in this county. I say that based on the record of what I observed as a boy. And in the Southern Baptist church I was raised in, there's probably 250 members, maybe more. But only any given Sunday, there wouldn't be 10% of the people that would have their Bibles. Not one time did I hear them rebuked for that. Why should they be when the preaching was lacking in many areas? If you're not preaching the Bible, you don't care if anybody brings theirs or not. I read another illustration that I thought was humorous. A preacher said, and he did this on purpose. He said, would you turn with me, please, to the book of JB's? And he said the problem with it, two of his deacons looked for over 2 minutes trying to find it. Now, that's sad when church members do not know any better than to look for 2 minutes for a book that's not in the Word of God. It's been said that the average Christian is as prepared in the Bible to compete with an atheist or a humanist or a cultist as a soldier is to compete with a machine gun with a pea shooter. I read where a Methodist was talking to a Baptist and said, you Baptists are interesting people. You say you believe the Bible. You'll fight to give the freedom to me to believe what I want to. You'll fight for the freedom so you can have your Bible, but you never read it. I read another little story. It said a little girl asked Mama one night, said, Mama, whose book's that on the coffee table? To which the mother said, well, honey, don't you know? That's God's book. To which she answered, well, don't you think we need to give it back to him? No one around here ever reads it. Most Baptist homes in this county, guarantee you, will have 2, 3, 4 Bibles in their house. Many of them will have one laying on the coffee table or on the end table. But many times they all will go for a long period of time and never be opened, never be read. And never will need to be opened when they come to the church house. That's sad as well. Here in this chapter tonight, I'm going to read one verse and we'll proceed with our thoughts. Chapter 22, verse 29. I think this statement would wrap up many Baptists in general. Jesus answered and said unto them, chapter 22, verse 29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I think that verse should prick our hearts and help us to see how important it is to know, to read, to apply the Word of God. It has been said the Bible is the unread bestseller. It has been the best-selling book for year after year after year after year after year after year. But again, with as many copies sold as has been, we should know it better than what we do. You know, Christ, in John chapter 5, He encouraged the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures." You go over to Acts chapter 17, you find a group of believers there, the Bereans, that did do that. They searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul had preached to them was so. By the way, that should be our practice. The first 3 or 4 years that, right after I'd been saved, and after I got into a Bible preaching church, there was not one single message that I didn't outline. And very few of those messages, after I heard them and I outlined them, very few messages went a week without me looking up the references, applying them to the points that were preached to me to see if what they had said was right or not. Listen, you have that responsibility. I think you should do that to every single sermon that's preached to you. You should check the verses out and make sure that they are what they're supposed to be. Go back to Matthew chapter 15, and I'll get through my introduction because this is all in the form of introduction. But let me give you a quote that I gave you in my introduction from A.T. Robinson, because I believe it's applicable here concerning biblical authority. And it goes like this. "Give a man an open Bible, an open mind, and a conscience in good working order, and he will have a hard time to keep from being a Baptist." See, everything rest upon this one idea, and that is biblical authority. Every other single distinctive that Baptists are known for are groundless apart from the Bible. You take the Bible away and all the rest of them crumble. See, the Bible is the foundation for everything that we believe. So it's, I think it's pretty neat that the way we're going through this, we're going to go through it with the Baptist name, use it as an acrostic, and look at these different things. That Bible authority is the first thing that you see on the Baptist name. Chapter 15, verse number 9 is an interesting verse. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now right here is the result of Bible-less preaching and teaching. And I would say that there's a large percentage of churches in Cleveland County, and yes, across the whole state of North Carolina, that this morning doctrines were taught as commandments of men. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go through here. But the only authority for the Baptist is the Bible. You know, as I've been reading, I've read many statements such as this. And within the Baptist, there's usually two groups that are identified. One is considered, and they'll say historically. And when you read this statement, historically the Baptists have been Calvinistic in their theology. Understand one thing, that probably is being written by a Baptist historian that takes the English Baptist position. May I say to you tonight that historical Baptist beliefs are not Calvinistic, and they are not Arminian. They are biblical. And there's a big difference. The Bible is our only authority for practice. Again, everything that we believe rises and falls upon our standard, the Bible. So question, why is the Bible our authority? Being that I couldn't find a book that answered that question, I have set it along to try to answer that question for us. I give to you five reasons tonight. I don't know how many of those I will get to, but here's my 5 points. Number one, because the seduction of alternatives. Number two, the source of authorship. Number three, the standard of acceptance. Number four, the scope of authority. And number five, the strength of application. I think those 5 points will cover about everything that we need to look at when it comes to why the Bible is our authority. Number one, the seduction of alternatives. See, the acceptance of the Bible by Baptists have separated us from basically every other group down through the years. Number of groups. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church claims sources of its authority from three areas. Number one, they say the Bible is one of their authorities. They say church tradition is one of their authorities. Then, of course, they say papal declarations is part of their authority. And when you start studying what they believe, and by the way, it's not, we could group the Episcopalians or Anglicans in with this group, because basically all Anglicans are and Episcopalians are is a Roman Catholic with a different colored coat on. That's all it is. I mean, they basically believe and practice the same exact thing. But when you start studying what they believe, and these three sources that they tell you is their authority, you find out very quickly that they're not equal. You find out very quick that the Bible has taken back seat to papal declaration and church history, or church tradition and history. And when you do that, what does that do to the authority of the Bible? It reduces it to man's authority. It reduces it that to the commandments are nothing but commandments of men, as we've read here in chapter 15 and verse number 9. It then relegates the commandments of God to no effect. The second group that you would encounter as an alternative would be what I would call the Reformed group. And in the Reformed group would fall the Presbyterians, of course, would fall the Lutherans, would fall a number of other ones that would be recognized as Protestants. And as I said in my introduction, we Baptists are not Protestants. And we were around a long time before the Protestants ever came about. But in this group, let me group another group. That would be the Reformed Baptist. See, there's many people out there tonight that will have that name on the front of the Reformed Baptist. They are not Baptist. They are Reformed. That probably means they follow a man like Swingley down through the years of history. Maybe they've taken some teachings from John Calvin, but nonetheless, what they do, then they say the Bible's their authority, but then they put out the side of that their church creed. They put out beside that their explanation of what that passage teaches. But outside that, they put infant baptism. Out beside that, they put sprinkling and a lot of other things. And when you get through looking at that, what you have found is these church creeds and infant baptism and sprinkling and all these other things, it's nothing other than man's reasoning. And therefore, you come down to man's reasoning has taken authority over the Bible, and it's no better than the Catholic position then. It's man's authority. The third group that you'd look under as the seduction of alternatives would be what I'd call the charismatic movement. Yes, they say, well, we take the Bible. But then all of a sudden, they stick with that personal experience and say, well, this has happened to me, and this has happened to me. And the next thing you know, their personal experience is elevated above the authority of the Bible, because I have heard one say this. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I have experienced. So what becomes their authority? Well, their experience. Their mystical experiences. Well, all right, what do you have here? Man's authority. It's no better than the Reformed. It's no better than the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans. Matter of fact, they're all on the same level, aren't they? By the way, before I even get to the rest of my list here, if man's authority A over here, and man's authority B, and man's authority C, and man's authority D, and man's authority E, and man's authority F, and G, and every how many you want, which one of them is best? And why wouldn't they be on the same footing? Why wouldn't A be as good as G? If all of them are man's authority, A equals B, and B equals C, and you know, a good mathematician would tell you that A is going to equal G too. Why? Because they're all the same. But they have not these groups seduce many with their alternatives. Fourth group would be what we'd call the cults. Mormons, JWs, Seventh-day Adventists, and et cetera, and et cetera. We could go on down the list. What are they? Well, yeah, the Bibles are, but what do they do? Some added revelation now comes along. When the Word of God teaches us that, no, you're not going to be adding to it. But they say, we've added to it, so where does it come down? Their authority is man's authority because it's what they say that counts. No matter what, if it contradicts the Bible, well, we've got new revelation over here, and you know, new revelation is better than old revelation. So what is it? It's man's authority. Then another one we would call the liberals. And what do they say? Well, we don't believe the Bible's Word of God anyway. It's, you know, at best, you got to take reason over the supernatural. So what do you have? You have man's authority, standing in the place of biblical authority. And then, of course, in that group, of course, you'll have some that takes varying positions on the Bible. They say, well, it's, you know, it's God's Word when it speaks to you. Well, who's the final authority on that? Well, man, of course. And then, of course, we'd have another group, letter F here, that we would call the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and any other Moonies, groups that you want to put in this, false religions, of course. Not just cults, but groups that do not consider Christ or the Bible authority whatsoever. And they have labeled theirs. What does it come down to with them? Man's authority. So all these groups, what do you have? It's man's authority. And every one of them stands against the authority of the Bible. Listen, if it's not the Bible, it's man. And if it's man, man has as much right, or should have as much right, to believe what they want to believe as another man would choose. So it would have as much credibility as any other man's teaching would have. But it's the Bible, plus nothing, minus nothing, with no man's input. Of course, the Bible warns much about the adding to and taking away, doesn't it? If the Bible is not the standard of truth, then anyone's idea is as good as anybody else's idea. So number one tonight, why is the Bible our only authority? Is it because the seduction of alternatives lead people to hell? That's why. It does not give any direction for my soul. And it does not give any direction to your soul. But the Bible gives us direction. So the number one reason is tonight is because of the seduction of alternatives. Number two tonight is what I call the source of authorship. You know, the author of any book gives that book credibility. The author of any book means it's something you want to buy or you don't want to buy. It's the difference between you going to the bookstore and finding a whole crate over here, books on sale, 10 cents a copy, or one on the shelf, 25, 35, and most books nowadays, if they're hardbound, you can't get for under 30 bucks. But it's the author of that book that makes a difference if it's valuable or if it's worthless. Now, if I held up to you tonight, I'll use this one as an example. I've got a music book here. The author of this music book is Frank Camp. I've got another book over here. Looks just exactly like this one. The author of this one is Dr. Don Scoville. How many want to buy book A? How many would like to buy book B as a musical source? All right. It is the author that gives credibility to any book. And here tonight, I have here before me a book whose author is the God of the universe. The source of authorship makes all the difference. Now, our author has done a number of things. The first thing I want us to think about is what I call revelation. Revelation. He gave the Scriptures. Now, that's basically what revelation simply means. He gave us something that we could not get on our own. something we could have never researched out if we'd had all the other books in the world. If we'd had the wisest men from every continent, we could have not come up with the Scriptures. Why? God gave them. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God gave us this book. This book called the Bible, which is, by the way, a transliteration of the Greek word Biblos. Simply means a book. But this book, which is known as the Bible, you know, you go to the bookstore and you can find Bibles on everything. You can find the shooter's Bible. You can find the cooker's Bible. You can find the automotive Bible. You can find this and you can find that. But not any of them have anything close to it simply says the Bible. Why? Everybody, basically anywhere you go, when you simply say the Bible, most people somewhere, even though if they know nothing about it, they tend to know something about the Bible. When we went to Russia, a number of years ago now, back in 93, we took cases of Bibles with us to give, especially to the families, people with children. And we gave out dozens and dozens and dozens, I don't know how many thousands of Bibles we gave out while we were there, but I kept seeing a repeated thing take place. We'd hand them the book, and as soon as they saw on the front the Bible, they'd clutch it to their chest. Tears would start running down their cheeks. And they'd say, the Biblia, Biblia. And many of them would stop and say, we have wanted a Bible our entire life, and now you give us one. They were so appreciative that they had now received a copy of God's Word. They had never seen one, but they knew what it was. And that's sort of, don't you think that's sort of amazing? That they'd never seen one, but they knew what it was. They'd heard the Word God, God's book. And that's what some of them called it. Instead of the Bible, they'd look and book. God's book. But the source of authorship. God gave us this book. He was the one that communicated this book to us miraculously over 1,600 year period of time. Some 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages. By many, these different authors had all different kinds of education, from farmers to professors, politicians to men that had very little education, shepherd boys to kings to tax collectors, all different kind of people. God worked through in a very powerful way to pen a book with one theme. That theme, Jesus Christ and how we can know Him. One theme without any proven contradictions anywhere in the book. Now that's a miracle. And our God gave us this book. A God-communicated book. How He could use men in this way and control them as He did is a miracle. But God gave us the book. Secondly, we see not only the revelation, God given us the book, but what about the inspiration? The guarantees that God has placed upon this book that it is His Word. Turn back with me, please, to 2 Timothy. There's two verses and two passages of Scripture that I would call the classic passages when it comes to inspiration. Of course, one is in 2 Timothy. One will be in 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 16 and 17, verses that are very familiar to all of us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you've probably heard this passage preached on many times, and this little phrase, inspiration of God, is from one Greek word. It literally means God breathed. But I like to put a new twist on this, and the twist I'm going to give it, I think, will add more authority to it. Some students at Ambassadors heard this in their GBI class. But this word that literally means God breathed, the same combination of one word means God, theos, pneumos, the word for spirit, or the same Greek word that translates breathe, as therefore God breathed. I like to put the punch on it. The punch is, it's not just God breathed, it's God spirited. God's spirit is the author of the book, is He not? many other places we could go to and look. But that's what that word means. God spirited this book. And of course, over in Peter, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 21, it talks about the Word of God coming to us through holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved is a word that literally means controlled, superintended along. It's a picture of a ship sitting on a sea with the water and the wind moving that boat. Everywhere it went, it's under the total control of the water and the wind. And that's exactly the picture of the holy men that God had chosen to write His Word. The Holy Spirit of God controlled them in such a way that what was written was exactly what God wanted written. He used their background. I'm glad that He used the background of a shepherd. I'm glad He could use the background of a tax collector and a king and a doctor and a professor. See, God is no respecter of persons of who you are, and He'll use what you give Him. If the only thing you have to offer is your background as a shepherd, well, He'll use that. But if you have the credentials of a professor or a doctor, He'll use those too if they're yielded to Him. And these men were yielded. And His Spirit used them. He used everything about them to get what was written to be exactly what God wanted. So we not only have Him giving it, but we have Him guaranteeing that it's His. And it's no one else's. Divine authorship, divine penmanship, we have His guarantee. You say, well, is that all you have? No, I have fulfilled prophecy. You go back to the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and that would be a whole message in itself. By the way, each one of these points on the revelation, the giving, the inspiration, the guarantee, and all of those are separate sermons if I wanted to go really in depth on some of this. But fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy is enough to guarantee me that this book is God's Word. Not only do we have the revelation, the giving of the Scripture, and the inspiration, the guaranteeing of the Scripture, but we also have the illumination, His guiding in the Scripture. The illumination, the ability to understand the Word of God. We know in places where it tells us that that the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, he cannot perceive spiritual truth as a natural carnal man. You say, well, how then does a lost man get saved? You know, even for you and even for me, does the Bible tell you to understand the Scripture? It tells you to believe it. You don't have to understand a thing to choose to believe it. There's a difference between faith and understanding. By the way, right there is one of the big differences between a Bible believer and a Calvinist. Calvinist thinks you have to understand anything and everything before you're going to accept it. No. The way I read the Bible, it's a childlike faith. How many things do children do that they don't understand? They do it because you told them to do it. Isn't that correct? Now comes a point in time that most children, they'll start wanting to understand things before they do it. But the key to this book is childlike faith, not understanding. But aren't you glad that when you chose to obey the Bible, all of a sudden you understood what you were supposed to be doing? Listen, understanding doesn't usually precede faith. But illumination. If you understand this book tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has given you the ability, has guided you in studying and perceiving and knowing how to apply what this Bible says. Now, I could go into a whole lot of that, but clearly Luke 24:45 makes a statement, says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And that's what God has done for each and every one of us. So we have the revelation, His giving of the Scripture. We have the inspiration, His guaranteeing of the Scripture. We have the illumination, His guiding in the Scriptures. And then, number four, preservation, His guarding of the Scriptures. I think preservation is a greater miracle than revelation or inspiration. When you think about the fact that God's Word was given by revelation to these men, It was inspired in that it guaranteed it's His, not man's. But now for these 2,000 years, He's protected it. He's guarded it. He sovereignly has kept it pure, kept it from being destroyed when ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler down through the years has said, destroy it, burn it. Roman rulers, Catholic popes, Adolf Hitler tried to burn all he could get. But it's still here. There's more copies of it on the face of the earth than any other book. It's indestructible. It says it is. It's almost, it's like a fire. I don't know if any of you ever have fought a fire, but you go out and it's real dry conditions and hear something, you try to stomp it out. What happens? Well, you just separate it and now there's two of them. Every time you try to stomp the Bible out, they just sort of spring up everywhere. Can't get rid of it. God has protected it. You know, it's sort of interesting. The church, Catholic Church, has tried to destroy it for years, and now subtly the Bible is being destroyed through non-use. I mean, if you come to this church and I said, turn in your Bibles, and I don't see most of you turning, I'm going to have something to say to you about that. I might pull you over your side and say, hey, I didn't see you have your Bible this morning. What happened? You might say, well, I forgot it. Bet you won't forget it next week. Why? I'm going to say something to you. I want you to have your Bible. I want you to be opening it. I want you to be reading it. I want you to be checking me out. But if I never said anything to you and it got down to only one other person in the church brought their Bible and I never said anything about it, what have I done? I have discouraged, subtly, the disuse of the Bible. It would be not important. And that's what church after church after church in this country has said. Listen, on many occasions, and I made up my mind years ago, if I ever heard this again in the Independent Baptist Church, I was going to get up and walk out. And this is a statement that I've heard said on a number of occasions. They'd read one verse of Scripture. Then this statement has been made. All right, you can close your Bible now and listen to me. I thought, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be hearing the Bible preached. What's this man mean telling me to close my Bible and listen to him? That must mean he thinks what he's getting ready to say is more important than what God's Word says. But I've heard that in independent, supposedly fundamental Baptist churches. No, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Unless what you have to say is rooted and grounded in this book and you can show me that out of the Bible. But here, God has preserved His Word. He's promised to preserve His Word. He said it would not one jot or one tittle would pass away. But it all must be fulfilled. He said the Scriptures cannot be broken. Christ did. So it's going to preserve it to every generation. Listen. This book can't be destroyed. No matter if a liberal tries to do it or if a person that calls himself a fundamentalist tries to do it. This book is going to be preserved. Why? God said so. God said so. Number five tonight. Now we see the preservation of Him guarding, but number five, the canonization, the gathering of the Scriptures. Now you think about this. This in itself is another tremendous miracle. How God, the Word of God written over these 1600 year period of time. And God used the Jews to collect the Old Testament, keep it pure. The copyists, when they wrote the Word of God, when they were writing the manuscript, when they would count the words, they would count the letters, and if anything didn't add up, they didn't go through there and let me find this word and correct the mistake. No, they threw the whole thing away and started over. That's how important it was to them to have accuracy in the copying of God's Word. And then when it came into the New Testament, what was the standard for that? You're in Timothy. Go back to chapter number 1, please. 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. What did God use to collect the manuscripts for the New Testament period of time? 1 Timothy, chapter 3, it says, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that you mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has used the New Testament church to protect, to gather, to put together His New Testament books. the Holy Spirit of God working to bring about an accountability of the books to decide which ones would be in the canon and which ones would not be a part of the canon. By the way, the word canon simply means a 66 collection of books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. You have the canon of God. The word canon simply means a standard. This is God's standard. And God used the church to protect it. Listen, there's no mistake that some 95 to 99% of all known Greek manuscripts are of one family. And that family is the Textus Receptus family. No mistake there. There's no mistake that the 1, 2, 3%, depending on which expert you say, but listen, all experts agree that it's now 95%, the most foremost Greek scholar in the world, Bruce Metzner, which is a rank liberal and doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God, says that 95%+ of all Greek manuscripts are of the TR family. It's no mistake that only 1, 2, 3% of those fall into what is called the Alexandrian family, better known as the Westcott-Hort group of manuscripts. There's no accident there in the minority. And the reason why there's in the minority is because the church never used them. They were tucked away somewhere in a monastery being burnt for fuel to keep them warm. That's what the Sinaiticus was having done to it when Tischendorf found it and said, "Oh, don't do that. I have found some great jewel. Well, let me take that." And of course, when he made that statement, the monks said, "No, we're going to keep it a while." And he finally talked them out of it for $500,000. They're no fool. He was, but not them. And of course, the Vaticanus, locked up in the Roman Catholic library for years. By the way, Erasmus knew about that manuscript too. He chose not to use it because he knew it was flawed. By the way, those two manuscripts are the manuscripts that Westcott and Hort used to produce the 1881 Greek text that has taken the world by storm because of its academic foundation. And those two manuscripts that they used over 98% of the time in the translation of their Greek text, by the way, which when produced had never been seen on the face of the earth before, disagreed in the Gospels alone over 3,000 places. But yet they chose these. Sort of interesting. You go back and study how they did choose their manuscript. They had the Vaticanus and they had the Sinaiticus, and those two main manuscripts is when they used. And they were going, when they translated, if they could find the verse that differed from the TR, they used it. If the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus didn't have a different reading from the TR, they went out and tried to pull in among their 200 other manuscripts, they would try to pull in one that differed from the TR family. They were determined to create a Greek text different from the TR. By the way, one of them called the TR a vile manuscript. They hated that manuscript. So they were going to produce one that was as different as they could. Thank God that 93% of what they found still agreed with the TR. They couldn't find a manuscript that differed 93% of the time. But they tried to make it as different as they could. By the way, for some scholars on that side of the fence, they said, "What's the big deal? There's less than a half of pages of difference between the two texts." That is a purposeful, misleading statement. Purposeful. Because the only kind of way you can get a half a page of difference is only take the passage of Scripture that was not included in the critical text that they used. Yeah, there's a half a page left out. But what these critical text scholars do not tell you is that when you look at their text and compare it with the TR text, there's 9,680 words different. By the way, that's more than the entire book of Romans. Is there a half a page difference? You can't get 9,680 words on any half a sheet of piece of paper I've ever seen in my life. And I've seen some big pieces of paper. But none that I want to carry around with me are you going to get that kind of numbers on. So I ask you tonight, is there a difference between the critical text and the TR text? You bet your life on it. And many Baptists down through the years have done just that. They've bet their life on it. And what I mean by that, they have died for it. Just having a copy of the Bible in their presence, in their possession, sent them to the fires. Isn't it sort of strange? A group of believers that said the Bible is one of their sources of authority would burn you for having a copy of it? That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the Bible is our only authority. We looked at 2 points tonight. We'll look at point 3, point 4, and point 5 next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your blessings and ask you, dear God, to work and bless in our lives and help us, Lord, not just to say that we hold to biblical authority. Lord, help us to love the book. Help us to study the book. Help us to live the book. And Lord, help us to propagate the book by living it. And Lord, by living it lovingly. We thank you, Father, for giving us the Bible. May we cherish it. May we never subtly deny it. May it be our rule, our only rule of faith and practice. In Jesus' name, amen.